For those of you who this is normally home, this is a great chance to extend a hand, shake those hands of somebody you may not have met yet, introduce yourselves. And there's a question that we chat about for about 5 or so minutes. And today's question comes from something that Timothy Keller said in King's Cross. He said, "The whole story of the world and how we fit into it is most clearly understood through a careful, direct look at the story of Jesus. Jesus' life makes sense of ours." So as you go, there's two possibilities that you could talk about. The one is, in your opinion, is Timothy Keller's statement true and why? Another question that might be a little bit more profound, and how have you found this statement to be true in your life? So do you agree with this statement and why? Or how have you found this to be true in your life as well? And so we'll just chat about this. Now, the kids are staying in the service today. So I want to tell you, I am thrilled that they're here this morning. When we were missionaries in Colombia, we would have upwards of 50 people meeting in our apartment, and our living room was about the size of this stage. And that included the children. And so the noise of kids being in the service does not bother me. All right, I love to hear children in the service. So if there's some murmuring and they're chatting a little bit, that is okay. Even if they cry a little bit, it doesn't bother me. Now, if you're a person who's easily distracted by children, this is your chance to go and sit somewhere else. Okay? Because we don't give the evil eye to kids. Right? Jesus loved children. He welcomed them to come to him. And kids, we are so glad that you're here this morning. Now, I don't know what you're going to drink because there's only coffee and tea. Maybe your mom or dad will let you have coffee this morning. That will certainly help things. But anyways, I'll leave that statement up. I'll call you back in about 5 minutes. Do you agree with this statement and why? How have you found it to be true in your life that Jesus makes sense of ours? Enjoy your coffee time. So, I'm not going to take feedback this morning just because we've had a good full morning, but you will get a chance, those small groups that are working with the Gospel of Mark, this is a question that you will have when you meet this week, and you can begin to, as an icebreaker, talk about that. Do you agree, and why, and how have you seen this be true, that Jesus' life makes sense of ours? So what I want to do today is I want to introduce this study, the Gospel of Mark. And one of the first questions that, of course, is obvious is we want to ask, who was Mark? And I found, even though I studied this back in college days, I was a little bit rusty, and so it was good reviewing this. You may remember in Acts chapter 12, and if you don't, I'm going to tell you, there was an incident where the Apostle Peter had been arrested. And the intent of the king was to put him on trial and to behead him. And God miraculously intervened in Peter's life and allowed him to escape the jail. And Peter went to a home, and the name of the woman whose home he went to was Mary. Mary was the mother of Mark. Now, what's interesting is that they had a home sufficiently big enough that there was a large group of people that had gathered there to pray. And when Peter knocked at the door, it was a servant girl that went to the door. And another intriguing fact is, Peter had been at that home so much that Rhoda knew his voice, recognized his voice without seeing him. So Peter was a regular visitor at Mark's home. Now, Paul, the Apostle Peter, also had such a significant relationship with Mark, that he would later write in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, and called Mark my son. Now, we learn from Papias, and you may not recognize that name because I didn't know it until I looked it up. But Papias was the bishop of Hierapolis. He lived from 60 to 135 AD. And from Papias, we learn that Mark was the secretary and translator for Peter. Now, where Papias was located was in the tri-city area of Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. And that was in modern-day Turkey. Paul refers to these two places in Colossians chapter 4:10. These were an important early center for the Christian movement. Papias said this about Mark. Sorry, there it is. I forgot I had the map. So I'm going to show you where it is. See Hierapolis, Laodicea, Colossae. That was the area where Papias was the bishop. He said this about Mark. Mark wrote accurately all that Peter remembered. Now, why that's significant is that Papias was also a contemporary and knew the Apostle John. And so he had two sources where he would be able to verify that Mark wasn't exaggerating. This resonated true with what John had also said to him. Why this is all important is because it was Peter who was Mark's source of information about Jesus. So when we read the Gospel of Mark, we are actually, as it were, seeing Jesus through the eyes of Peter. That's who told Mark all about these events that took place. Now, some wonder about Mark and whether he himself actually wasn't present in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the reason I'm going to tell you that, if you look at Mark chapter 14, there is this weird verse that's included. It's not in any of the other Gospels. Sometimes it's so bizarre that we just sort of skip over. I've never heard anybody do a teaching about this. But in Mark chapter 14 and verse 15, so Jesus has gone to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He's prayed. Then what happens is that the soldiers came to arrest him. There was the confrontation that took place. And verse 50 says, then everyone deserted him and fled. And all the other Gospels will confirm that. But then verse 51 puts this weird cryptic statement. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. And when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garments behind. So you go, you got the story of Jesus, all this incredible stuff, and now you got a naked guy running away in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so it's just one of those things. It isn't certain that it was Mark, but the question that different scholars, as they reflect on this, ask, who would know this, and why would you tell it, right? If I'm somewhere and I have to run away naked, you're not going to hear about it. And yet, wonder if Mark just wasn't... Yeah, other people, I would not want you to hear about it. But, you wonder if Mark just inserted himself into the story. Just the thing that I too was there. Now, we learn in Colossians 4, verse 10, that Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. You read through the book of Acts and you discover Barnabas is one of these significant figures in the book of Acts. He was well respected, an incredible follower of Jesus, greatly used. Mark was his cousin. Now, in Acts chapter 11, Barnabas had this role to play that when there was persecution that broke out at the hands of Paul, or Saul as we know him, people had been scattered. They went up to this town of Antioch and they began to share the news about Jesus with Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And there was this great turning of people to Jesus. Word got back to Jerusalem and the leadership there sent Barnabas to Antioch to see what was going on. He gets there, sees that this is the real deal, but it's bigger than him. And he goes in search of somebody he knew had recently come to Jesus, Saul of Tarsus. And together, Barnabas and Saul taught in the city of Antioch these new believers. After a year, Acts 13, the Holy Spirit indicated to the leadership of the church at Antioch that Barnabas and Paul were to take a missionary journey, to go out from them and share Jesus into Turkey and over into the Greek world. When they were commissioned, guess who they took with them? Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now, on this first missionary journey, we're not told why, but in Acts 13, it says that Mark left them and went back home. This caused no end of grief between Paul and Barnabas, because the next time, after they had returned home, told all that had gone on, and they were going to go back, it was Barnabas who again said, "Let's take Mark with us." And Paul said, "No way." And the conflict was so severe that they parted ways. Barnabas chose Silas, and he and Silas went off, and Barnabas took Mark, and Mark went off. Now, this rift was closed. We know it. And not only between Barnabas and Paul, but between Mark, and Paul. Because years later, I'm sort of just not going to look all these up until we get to where we want to be, because you can look them up on the notes online. Years later, Paul wrote this about Mark in Colossians 4:10. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. But listen what he said. You've received instruction about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. So there was no rift between these two. Later, he would write a letter called Philemon, in verse 23 and verse 24. He said this, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, and he calls them my fellow workers. Then in 2 Timothy 4:11, he gives this instruction because everyone, he was in jail and others had to move on. He said, get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. So this was an incredible reconciliation that took place of this rift. Another question that we want to ask ourselves is, when was Mark written? And this is an important question. Those who look into these things and they date the scrolls and they look at all of this say between 55 and 65 AD. The reason there's a variance is it isn't certain if it was written before Peter was beheaded, or no, it's not, he wasn't beheaded, he was martyred in 64 AD. And so they're not certain whether Mark was written before Peter's death or immediately after Peter's death. But it is an early record of the words, teachings, actions of Jesus. Now, the audience that Mark wrote for, and this is an important for us to be aware of as well, because it will make a lot of sense as you work through it. Mark wrote for Roman readers. His audience were not Jewish people. It was Roman readers who knew nothing of the story of Israel. And so why this is so significant is you will not find a genealogy for Jesus. Because that didn't matter to the Romans. You're not going to find any emphasis on fulfilled prophecies because they didn't read the Old Testament. There was nothing, no references to the law or any other customs that you'll find in the other Gospels. And that's because the audience was the Roman readers. Now, there's some important features about Mark's Gospel that I want to point out to you. Just back that up for a second. This book is not a biography. It's a topical narrative. In other words, Mark won't tell us everything that Jesus said and did. But neither did any of the other writers of the gospel. In fact, I like what John said in chapter 21 and 25. He said, Jesus did many other things as well. If every of them were written down, I suppose even the whole world would not have room for the books that be written. So what you're doing is Mark is writing to this Roman audience, and he's telling the story of Jesus. And that's what he's focused on. He's not telling everything, but he's telling enough that they would know who he is and why he was important. For that reason, when you read Mark's gospel, it is fast-paced. It moves. He uses, and if you're a person who understands language and you're interested in language, Mark uses the historic present tense 151 times to depict action in progress. Now, there's 16 chapters. You work it out. 16 divided by 151. There's a lot of action going on. That's what Mark wants you to be aware of. In fact, he uses, you'll see this word, immediately, at once, as soon as. He uses it 42 times in these short 16 chapters. It's a book that moves. And the reason he does this, he wants you to understand Jesus is a man of action. And he lived with a sense of purpose and destiny. Now, the other thing that you're going to run up against is that Jesus knew why he'd come and what he was doing, but you're going to see many, many times that those who were closest to him struggled to understand who he was and what he'd come to do. Another thing that's really interesting about Mark is he includes all these emotional reactions that people had towards Jesus. Here I do want to point out some of them to you. In chapter 1 and verse 27, and we'll just look at 4 or 5, but I want you to see this. Chapter 1, verse 27, it says, the people were also amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching with authority. So there's this sense of amazement as people interacted with Jesus. In chapter 4 and verse 41, this is a reaction of his followers. But there had been the storm, and he walked out in the water to them. And verse 41 says, they were terrified, and they asked each other, who is this? So this just wasn't, oh, it's good to see you, Jesus. Come on in the boat with us. It was like terrified of what they had just seen. In chapter 5 and verse 40, this is when he went to the home of the family where a little girl had died. And when Jesus said to them, oh, what's all this commotion and wailing? The child's not dead but asleep. Look at what verse 40 says. But they laughed at him. And this wasn't like, oh, this is a good joke. This was laughing like, seriously? We know she's dead. There was that reaction towards him. In chapter 6 and verse 3, there he's back in his hometown, and it's interesting how the mood switched, because verse 2 says, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked, what's this wisdom that's been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with him? And they took offense. Now, offense is a strong reaction as well. It wasn't just they were disinterested. It was like, yeah. They took offense at him. And lastly, in chapter 7, in verse 37, another emotional reaction people had, it says, and people were overwhelmed with amazement. He's done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And it was just like, mouths are hanging open. They're just looking at this guy, and they're just overwhelmed with it. I can't believe what I'm seeing. What is fascinating to me is that no one who met Jesus, you can see it in the Gospel of Mark, could remain neutral. You either loved him or you hated him, but there was no middle ground. And one of the questions that I have put in for the groups is that still the same today? Is Jesus this kind of person that provokes a response? You either love him or you hate him. You can talk about that. Mark also writes this about Jesus' own emotional reaction, and this really impressed me as well. So I'm not going to take it through, but as you look at a bunch of examples, but as you read through the Gospel of Mark, you're going to see that Jesus, there is an expression of compassion. There was anger. He knew grief, sorrow. There was warmth to him. There was distress that he felt, sympathy, and indignation. And the thing that struck me about this is you can go to stained glass windows in all kinds of cathedrals around the world, or you can see paintings of Jesus. And many times there's this kind of picture that's there. And I look at that and I think, he looks like he's a zombie. Like there's just no reaction to him. It's just like, he was like, you know, he was on methadone, chilled out, you know, like, oh, wow. And that's not the Jesus you read of in the Gospel of Mark. He was this person who lived life to the full. He was engaged, he was involved, and the things around him impacted him. So as you read, watch for that. See Jesus engaging with people. Mark also lists 18, which are over half of the recorded miracles performed by Jesus. There were 35 different miracles that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will record. Mark has half of them in his gospel. And each time Jesus performs a miracle, it is linked to demonstrating his compassion for both the physical and the spiritual needs of people. And Mark will record the reaction of people to these miracles. And I think I read Mark 2:12 as well, but I state it again, where people would say, we've never seen anything like this. They were just in awe of what he had done. So when you read this gospel, you're left with this impression. He was no ordinary man. And Jesus lived no ordinary life. There's a book that I recently was able to purchase. It's written by E. Stanley Jones. He's not alive anymore, but he was a missionary in India from the 20s, 30s, and 40s, and I think as far even to the 50s. And the book is entitled The Christ of the Indian Road. It's a great book to read. Great book to read. And what he does is he speaks of a number of ways of how Jesus was so extraordinary. And I want to mention some of these for you, because the intent in introducing this is that you would be aware of these things and watching for them as we work our way through the Gospel of Mark. When you read the Gospels, you don't find Jesus talking about the sweet by and by. Okay? His electrifying news was, it's happening! The kingdom of God has come near. And it was very much on the very present. That's where he was focused. Here's the second thing about Jesus that's extraordinary. He never wrote books. The only time we have a record of him writing, do you remember what it was? Writing in the sand. When the people had caught the woman in adultery, brought her to have him condemn her, and he wrote in the sand, and even then we're not told what he wrote. The only record way in which Jesus wrote anything was on the hearts and consciences of people, and to this day, his living testaments are the transformed lives of men and women. What's fascinating to me is that Jesus didn't verbally affirm the worth of children. Two of the times when he raised people from the dead, they were children. A 12-year-old girl and a teenage boy. That says something of the worth of children that Jesus had as he interacted with them. He said that to enter the kingdom of heaven, we had to become like a little child. What does that tell us? He insisted they be allowed to come to him. Remember when the disciples said, like, he's too busy to deal with kids, and they were trying to shovel them off to the side, and Jesus said, don't you dare do that. And when he came, he wrapped his arms around him, and he blessed them. Jesus didn't debate whether or not God answers prayer. You know, we have that question, you know, philosophically. Well, does God answer prayer? Jesus prayed, sometimes all night. As Luke 15 says, because he did, then the power of the Lord was with him to heal the sick. Fascinating. Jesus didn't argue that women should have equal rights. You never see him having that discussion. Instead, he treated them with respect. And then, in a culture where women were regarded as second-class citizens, he invited them to be a part of his ministry team. And this is a verse that often gets overlooked, but look what it says. Soon after, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who'd been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, Chusa, and Susanna, and many others. Now, when it says there, and some women were with him, he's referring to the women who'd been demon-possessed. And then he adds at the bottom, and many others who provided for them out of their resources. We have in our mind that Jesus walked the roads of Galilee with 12 men. Wrong. 12 men and a whole bunch of other women were with them as well. This was a group of men and women who were on the move, announcing that the kingdom of God was present. And this is a part of the story we can miss. Jesus never tried to prove the existence of God. Instead, he said, if you want to see God, look at me. To see me is to see the face of God. To hear my voice is to hear the voice of God. To be touched by my hand is to be touched by God. Jesus didn't give pep talks. You know, sometimes we'll hear this on talk shows. You're extraordinary. You can do amazing things. Oh, believe in yourself. You're wonderful. You're amazing. All this kind of stuff. What he did is he took a group of misfits. People, if you'd ask, do they have any chance of succeeding? And everyone would have said, no. And he transformed them, and he sent them out in the world, and they began the mightiest movement of transformation this world has ever seen. And he did it from unlikely people. And it makes us feel so good to know that, because that's where we all are. We're unlikely people to do extraordinary things, but we're the very kind of people that Jesus of Nazareth looks for. Jesus said the human soul was worth more than the wealth of the entire world put together. And then he demonstrated by sailing across the Sea of Galilee to the Gadarenes and finding a man who was demon-possessed by a legion of demons. Do you know how many are in a legion? Would you believe, when I looked it up, between 3,000 to 6,000. You can imagine the torment that this man lived with. In fact, they tried to bind him with chains and nobody could. He cut himself. He lived in the tombs. He was an isolated individual. And Jesus made a point, because the human soul is worth more than all the treasure of the world put together, that he traveled to that man. And he was prepared to sacrifice 2,000 pigs to see him freed. Now, we read the story, and I mentioned this probably a month or so ago, and some people take offense that when the demon said, "Can we go into the pigs?" and Jesus said, "Yes," they go, "Well, why would he kill the pigs?" As if we forget the man in whom all these demons lived. And Jesus, in sending them there, didn't let them loose in the community. This is Jesus, the one we're going to be reading and studying about. When he talked about humility, guess what he did? He wrapped the towel around him and got down on his hands and knees and he washed people's feet. When he talked about the equal worth of all people, what did he do? He went and ate with the poor and the outcast and became known as their friends. When his cousin John the Baptist from Herod's prison sent a messenger to ask, "Are you really the one who is to come?" Jesus said, "Go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." What was Jesus' point? Who's ever done what I've done? No one. Jesus is unique, stands alone. Jesus never answered the nagging question every generation asks, how can a loving God allow evil to exist? We hear it in every generation, this question is asked. What Jesus did is he took on himself on the cross everything that was broken and twisted, everything that causes tears and despair, and he showed how far the love of God would go to rescue broken humanity. See, we talk philosophically about that question. Jesus acted decisively. And whenever that question comes up, you've got to point to the cross. It's the answer to that question. Many religions speak of what's wrong with the human heart. Jesus alone cures it. Many speculate on the many ways you can approach God, and Jesus alone declares, "I'm the way." Many will ask along with Pilate, "What is truth?" And Jesus says, "I'm the truth." Many wonder, "What's the source of life and how can you live a life well?" And Jesus alone says to us, "I'm the life." And so I say it again to you, Jesus was no ordinary man and he lived no ordinary life and he accomplished no ordinary thing. I've included this, and you can find it on the website as well, but it's a story that's included, and one of the reference books I'm using is Timothy Keller's book, King's Cross, and it's a story that's told right in the introduction, and the man's name was Emil Caliet. He was the professor of philosophy at Princeton Theological Seminary, and while he was in college, in his college days in France, Caliet was an agnostic. He graduated from university, never actually having seen a Bible. But he served in World War I. And he said, "The inadequacy of my views on the human situation overwhelmed me." He said, "What use all the philosophic banter of the seminary when your own buddy at the time speaking to you of his mother dies standing in front of you, a bullet in his chest?" Then a bullet got him as well, and he began recuperating during a long stay in the hospital. Reading literature and philosophy, he began strangely longing. I must say, however queer it may sound, but I looked for a book that would understand me. Since he didn't know of any such book, he decided I'd write my own. And so he read widely, and whenever he found a brief passage that particularly struck him and spoke to his condition, he carefully copied it into a leather-bound, pocket-sized volume. And as time went on, the number of quotations grew. He eagerly anticipated the day when he could sit down and read it from cover to cover. He expected that it would lead me, as it were, from fear and anguish through a variety of intervening stages to supreme utterances of release and jubilation. Those are his words. One day, he went out to sit under a tree in his garden to read his precious anthology. And as he did, a growing disappointment came over him. Each quote reminded him of the circumstances in which he had chosen it, but things had changed. Then I knew that the whole undertaking would not work simply because it was my own making. Almost at that very moment, his wife appeared after a walk with her child in the baby carriage. She had with her a Bible in French that she had received from a minister she'd met on her walk. Caliet took it and opened it to the Gospels. He continued to read deep into the night. The realization dawned in him. Lo and behold, as I looked through them, the Gospels, the one who spoke and acted in them became alive to me. What an incredible story of how one man encountered the living Jesus. And I want to say to you as we start this Gospel of Mark study, Jesus is not an historical figure. His physical remains are not buried in some unmarked grave. He was not just the hope of people 2,000 years ago. The one whose story is told in the Gospel of Mark is alive today. And the people of our world need him just as desperately as those who were his contemporaries when he walked the roads of Galilee and Judea. And so my hope as we study week by week, we would come to know and to experience the living Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to go verse by verse. What we're going to do is each week we will take a chapter. My plan is that I'll dig into key statements made by Jesus or things done by Jesus or observations made about him. Then in your life group, you will have the opportunity to further grapple with these emphases, or there may be other aspects of the week's chapter that you want to dig into. I'll include some questions that you can choose to discuss if you so desire. Or there may be your own questions from the chapter that you'll want to interact with. But remember, as we're studying, what we want to do is engage not just our mind, but our heart and our will. I don't want us at the end of this that you'll just know more facts about Jesus. Because if that's all that's taken place, I've let you down. I don't want us simply to be able to better argue who he is. You know, you go and a coworker, and you can beat that coworker into the ground because you got all the facts about Jesus. Because if that happens, I failed you. That's not the goal. My intent is that our lives would so become immersed in Jesus' life that his life in us would be the fragrance of life. No matter where we go, people will pick up the scent of Jesus. Because we've been with him, because we know him. And so, Father, as we look to this new study about your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray we'd come to know him, the living Jesus. Father, if we've been walking with you for some time and Jesus has been our Savior, would you take us further in our understanding? Would you take us back, if it needs to be, to our first love? Where again, our lives are captivated by Jesus, that he's the one we think about throughout the day, not just now and then? Would it be that we would see you as the treasure that's worth trading everything else to get? Would you renew our walk with you? Would you bring us into a vibrant walk with you, a living walk? Bless your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team, come and lead us.